The book of Genesis. We shall commence to read in chapter 33 and at verse 16. And this connects us with the portion that we considered last time and that first encounter between Jacob and Esau after Jacob returned into this region of country. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him an house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field, where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. Now let's just go over into chapter 35, Genesis chapter 35. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar, and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him, when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob, thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee, I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We are considering the Church of God through all ages, the members of the Church of God through all ages, and noting the similarity of their experiences, the similarity between ourselves and them, regardless of the period in history in which they lived. The work of grace is common to all the saints of God. The way of salvation is the same. Their experience in this world is largely the same, because God has ever worked according to the same principle and to the same plan, as we have been learning. And we began last time to examine the biography of Jacob, who also in the catalogue of the faithful in Hebrews is spoken of as a man of faith. And yet we saw the very unpromising beginnings from which he came. And we saw once again that there is nothing in human nature to merit the favour of God. There is no family inheritance in respect of spiritual blessings. Jacob was the younger son. Jacob, in his early life and by his practice, seemed to prove himself entirely unfit and unworthy of any sort of spiritual blessing. And so it proved to be. Even as he left the land of his nativity there in Canaan and came in great haste to a place he ought to have known and ought to have been conscious of the significance of, which had featured significantly in the life of his grandfather Abraham, yet nevertheless he came with haste to that place. And you recall the events, how that God appeared to him by a vision on that occasion in what was in fact Bethel, and how Jacob there glimpsed something of the truth of God, and also concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was prefigured in that vision of the ladder, as the Lord Jesus himself confirms to his disciples, to Nathanael at a much later occasion. And having had this encounter with God, and having had the truth of God impressed upon him, and having made this early profession of faith, we might have thought that Jacob's life thereafter would have been directed in accordance with it, that he might have sought to swiftly be married, which was his purpose at this time, and then to have returned to this place where God's presence so signally was, and where his father and grandfather had dwelt so large a part of their lives. But instead, we observe in Jacob, as we observe in the lives of so many of God's chosen people, and perhaps can with some sorrow and shame report in our own biographies also, this departure from God and this lingering and loitering in the world and amongst worldly persons, which Jacob continued to do for a lengthy part of his life, for 20 years or so by his own account. Years which were spent in all kinds of error and sin and dissimulation and deceit and counter-deceit between himself and his wives, plural, and his uncle Laban, and so on. Until ultimately, God breaks in upon him again and speaks to him again and stirs up both Jacob and his conscience and sets him back on the course, back on the right way toward Canaan, to which Jacob ultimately comes and is obliged to face up to his former misdeeds and to face the consequences of his sins and to face potentially the wrath of his brother Esau. And we noted how his entry back into that region became known, and that Esau is coming out to meet him, and Jacob, in great fear and trepidation, places his family and his property into these different groups and retreats behind the brook Jabbok in the night before the encounter with Esau must take place. And there we observe him in supplication, depicted by this wrestling with the angel of the Lord, whose identity and whose name we learn and connect at once with the second person of the Godhead and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is again seen here. And how Jacob is in this state of desperation and complete weakness. His assailant needs only to touch him here or there, and he is at once injured. He is once lamed in his leg. He cannot even think of fighting, and yet nevertheless clings on to his assailant and pleads that a blessing might be given. And indeed it is given. There is this change of name afforded him. There is this typical event of conversion seen here. And as the morning dawns, we find Jacob not blessed, perhaps, as he might have hoped, to have the immediate threat of Esau's coming somehow revoked. His lame leg is not restored. He is halting upon his thigh. And yet such has been his encounter with God, and such the consequences and effect of that, that he goes back over the brook in the direction of danger, hardly able to walk. We will note him leaning on his staff on several occasions through the remainder of his earthly life, and yet exercising this faith in God and this confidence in God, which had been somewhat dormant and suppressed until now. Well, there is still so much more to see and to learn concerning the life and experience of Jacob. And as we perhaps remarked in Abraham, we might have hoped or thought or even expected that the life of faith and the demonstration of faith in the life of the Christian might be one of continual increase and growth and of upward development. But alas, so often the opposite is true, and there are these fluctuations, there are these vicissitudes, there are these changes, these ups and downs. And as it was in the case of Abraham particularly, we see it here also in the life of Jacob. Jacob has made it back to Canaan. He has made it back to this place where he had that remarkable encounter with God. He has had this still further blessed season in the night watches, and has received this sensible blessing and this immediate demonstration of God's presence with him, even as he had enjoyed it those 20 years previously at Bethel. And we might have thought then that Jacob's immediate purpose would be to go at once to Bethel and to meet the Lord there, and perhaps to raise up an altar once more and to reinstitute the proper worship of God for himself and for his family. And yet, very sadly, this is not the case. There is an encounter with Esau, and it is not violence, it is not antipathy, as Jacob had perhaps feared, in the goodness of God, whilst the meeting must go ahead, the sovereignty of the Lord over it dissipates any danger which might have been there, or any hostility that might have been expressed from Esau. And there is this favorable meeting, after which Esau and his company propose that they will head in the direction of Seir, which belonged to Edom, to the territory which Esau and his descendants were even now occupying. And to begin with, there is this suggestion that Jacob will go along with Esau. Now, of course, this was no sort of reaction or plan for Jacob to come up with or to follow through with. He had no dealings really with Esau. There was not to be any reunion between Jacob, who was the subject of grace and of true faith, and Esau, who most profoundly was not. And yet, nevertheless, there seems this equivocation in Jacob's mind, and there seems to be a commencing of going in the direction of Esau, until Jacob ultimately makes his excuses. He will not go to Mount Seir, but also, sadly, he does not go to Bethel. We began by reading in Genesis 33, and we observe some very unusual behavior on the part of Jacob. He goes instead in the direction of these places that are here mentioned, Succoth and Shechem. There was reason why he might have sought out these places. There was associations with these places with his family in former days and the giving of the covenant to Abraham. And yet, you notice, Jacob, on arrival at Succoth, does something which was most out of character and had not been done previously, either by Isaac or by Abraham, and built him an house, we are told, and made booths for his cattle. Jacob, whose life had always been one of itineration, who had lived as a pilgrim and a stranger, as had his father and grandfather. Now, on this occasion, perhaps hearing of Esau's settlement of Edom and seeing how the other half lived, so to speak, was affected by that and thinks he will try it himself. Permanent dwellings, permanent abode, structures and buildings for himself, for his family, for his cattle, and so on. And even though he does not appear entirely to have quit his tents, verse 18, yet at the same time we see verse 19, there is this purchasing of ground. There is the buying of a parcel of a field. Property ownership, becoming possessed of some tract of country that he might call his own. And perhaps he attempts to justify this to himself by the construction of an altar, as described in verse 20, and thinks that he might sanctify his rather worldly purposes by this means. And yet the consequences of it are about to become dreadfully apparent. We did not read in full Genesis chapter 34, partly by reason of time, but also because it makes such a tragic and solemn and unpleasant reading. Briefly, to summarize the content of that 34th chapter, we learn how that one of the daughters of Jacob, his only named daughter at least, which is this daughter Dinah, how that she, being very close to this town of Shechem, at that time occupied by Hamor and by the Hivites who are mentioned here, being in such close proximity to it, and perhaps allured by it as a city, as a permanent dwelling of the people, becomes associated first with the daughters of the land and then with Hamor, a prince in the land, and in no time at all it has ended in ignominy and in this illicit and immoral relationship that has been struck up. And here are the first consequences of Jacob's detour. And here are the immediate repercussions of his failure to obey the Lord, and his walking by sight rather than by faith, and his aping of Esau and of the Edomites and of the Hivites and of Hamor and of the world. Here is the tragedy that follows in the wake of such behavior. And it goes from bad to worse. It goes from bad to worse because certain then of Jacob's sons hear about the incident. And whilst perhaps Jacob was pondering what might be done and how this desperately wicked situation might be recovered from, it is taken completely and horrifically out of his hands, where two of Jacob's sons particularly, Simeon and Levi, but not in isolation, because the sons plural of Jacob are mentioned in verse 27, how they deceive the Shechemites, who were interested in harmonious relations with Jacob and his family, and seeking to legitimize this union which had occurred, and yet nevertheless being at first tricked by Simeon and Levi, are then taken advantage of, and a wholesale slaughter occurs. And the entire town of the Shechemites are wiped out by Simeon and Levi. And it seems the other brethren assisting. It's not conceivable that they should have carried out such a slaughter by themselves. And what is worse is that they seem to have no compunction about what they have done, and no sorrow or no pause for thought or reflection upon the violence which they have meted out. When Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, chapter 34, verse 30, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." And they said, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? No thought, you see, no compunction, no realization of the wickedness that they have perpetrated and of the consequences of their actions. And here we will see, and it will be borne out time and time again in solemn repetition, that family association, that natural and biological descent, does not bring any spiritual advantage whatsoever. And we will witness one by one how the children and successors of Jacob fall and fail so abysmally and prove themselves not to be of the seed of the woman, of the seed of promise, by virtue of their family connections, but rather to be the seed of the serpent, to be entirely of the world. And here are Simeon and Levi disgracing themselves and dishonoring themselves in such horrific style, and we might say that Dinah in the first instance had proved no better, and as time progresses, matters will go from bad to worse. And so in Genesis chapter 35, you will notice that God, in mercy, intervenes once again. It seems that it is never a case of Jacob coming to his senses in and of himself, not coming to a realization of how matters lie with him through his own human reason or his own personal perception. But on every occasion, it needs an intervention of God's. It needs the merciful involvement of the Lord in so direct a manner. And let us realize this ourselves, my friends. We should never credit ourselves with our own repentance. We should never think that we are the cause, that we are to receive the credit for occasions when we have seen the light or recovered our footing or begun once again to walk in the good and right way. Because there is nothing in ourselves or in our human nature or in our fallen wills that can ever do it. It must always be the gracious intervention of God. It must always be the promptings of his Holy Spirit. And you see, in the case of Jacob, we see it illustrated so plainly. And here it is in chapter 35. It is God who says unto Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother." You see, it needs God to state the obvious to Jacob. It needs God to tell him that he is still in the wrong place, that he has still not got to where he is supposed to be. And so Jacob, brought in the mercies of God to a realization of his situation and being told directly now what it is that he needs to do, acknowledges that he and his family and his household are in no state whatsoever to serve God or to worship God or even to make a pretense of worshiping God. Because you see, the worldliness and the falsehood and the wickedness which was so rife amongst his family members, they had imbibed it, no doubt, in those 20 years in Haran previously, surrounded by Laban and his family members who were entirely godless and worshippers of false deities. And Jacob, through tarrying there and in his delays there, had allowed the rot to spread and the evil influence to get a hold, and it had affected his wife Rachel, who you remember came away from that place carrying the household gods, and one wonders what thought process was in her mind, that of all the things to be carried through that long journey away from home, there should be these idols, these images that she was at such pains to hide away and to take with her. And now you see that journey having been made and this further delay having occurred in a Succoth and a Shechem, there are still all the trappings of idolatry with the family. There are still gods and teraphim and images. There are still the associated symbols and so forth that were such a characteristic of these pagan worship systems, including, very interestingly and solemnly, you notice, earrings, the piercings of the body and the wearing of jewels and gemstones and so forth on one's body always has had this association with the worship of false gods and with heathen practices. And this was rife amongst Jacob's own family members. And he realizes that before he would even dare to go to Bethel, there has got to be some attempt to resolve these things and to put away these gods and these earrings and this heathen jewelry, these pagan symbols which they had been carrying around with them. And so they, in response to Jacob's commandment, how willingly or reluctantly the scriptures do not tell, nevertheless yield up these things, and Jacob buries them in the ground that they might be out of sight and out of mind. But you notice that whilst he might deprive his family of these things, these trappings of idolatry and of these elements of the world, yet he cannot eradicate the world and these godless mindsets from within his family members, from within their hearts and minds, as will become more apparent as we proceed. Nevertheless, he brings them to Bethel. He comes to Luz in the land of Canaan, which of course was afterward named Bethel, and those who were with him. And now here, eventually, he builds an altar. He calls the place El Bethel, the God of Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. And perhaps Jacob might have thought that having got so far and having finally done what was right and be back in Bethel and have this altar raised to worship God, that all is going to come good and all will be plain sailing from here on. And yet we find that almost exactly the opposite proves to be true, at least in practical terms. Because as chapter 35 proceeds, we find in rapid succession the death, first of all in verse 8, of a beloved and aged family servant, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. Rebekah, of course, being Jacob's mother, and so this would no doubt be a woman of very great age at this stage. She dies, first of all, and is greatly grieved and wept over. Alon Bacoth, the Oak of Weeping, they name the place. And then, no sooner has this bereavement been endured, a journey is taken from Bethel, and as they are making this further journey, another death occurs. And this time it is Jacob's wife Rachel who perishes in childbirth in the bringing forth of this son Benjamin, the 12th son of Jacob. She dies in childbirth on the way to Ephrata, which is Bethlehem. And so here is still further bereavement. And no sooner have these losses been sustained than Jacob ultimately arrives with his father Isaac once again in verse 27 of chapter 35. And yet it seems that he would not have long to spend with Isaac his father, because a short period after this in Hebron, we read the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And then, omitting the 36th chapter, which concerns the descendants of Esau, we might follow this with chapter 37, verse 1, which says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." You see, Jacob may have arrived in that tract of country known as Canaan, concerning which God had spoken certain material blessings for a future time. But Jacob does not much look like an individual who is enjoying his inheritance or is making the most of these things. He has attempted to build houses and buy lands, and it has gone abysmally wrong. He has learned that he is to live as a stranger and pilgrim in this present world, and has sought to put things right and has begun the proper worship of God. But this, you see, does not exempt him from the other attendant troubles of this life, from the grievous reality of death and loss and bereavement. And here in quick succession have been the deaths of Deborah and of Rachel and of Isaac. And here is Jacob, dwelling in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan, himself, you see, a stranger too. He has learned by faith to live even in the land of promise as in a strange country. He has realized that the promises of God are not for this life, are not for this present time. They will not enjoy them, the fulfillment of them in this life, but they will die in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and embraced them and declaring they were strangers and pilgrims in this world and desiring a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And you see, here is Jacob being brought through much affliction and much sorrow and much personal grief and loss to a realization of these things. And he has had to learn the hard way. He has had to learn by his mistakes, and still he will continue to observe and to witness that the world is loss, that the world lieth in wickedness, that there is nothing but evil here. And so it proves to be, and so it continues to be. And the losses and the griefs which he has already sustained are followed by still more. Because we are also told in Genesis chapter 35 that in addition to the grievous sins of which Simeon and Levi were the ringleaders, that Reuben further disgraces himself with the heinous sins of incest within his own family, and proves himself to be as godless and worldly minded as his other brothers. And he has put himself to shame entirely. And then these 10 older sons of Jacob will together prove their true state and nature in the events described in Genesis 37. Because no doubt despairing of his own children and seeing the idolatrous tendencies and the worldliness and the violence and the immorality and sin to which they seemed all too prone, yet, and perhaps to Jacob's surprise and delight, in his 11th son, he observes a different spirit. And in his 11th son, almost the last of the family members, there is to be witnessed the true spirit of godliness and a common faith once again in this son, namely Joseph. And Joseph, although he was only relatively young at this time, 17 years old, as we are informed. This son showed clear evidences of a work of grace within his heart and of true faith in God. And there have been expressions of this, no doubt, which has brought a very close kinship between Jacob and Joseph, because there is a difference with this son compared to his other brethren and sisters. For he shares his father's faith in God, and he has this communion with God, and God is pleased to grant to Joseph these prophetic dreams. The truth of them and the description of them he is at pains to give, not seeking his own self-aggrandizement, not moved by pride or arrogance, as some foolishly claim, but because here was the word of God being given to Joseph, here was divine revelation being shared with him, which he felt duty bound to deliver and burdened to share. And this he does, to the wonderment and contemplation of his father. Verse 11, his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. But of course, you see, to the increased hostility of his brothers. And here is the effect that the preached word of God, the declared truth of God, will always have. It will strike the heart of the believer. It will move them to observation and to serious contemplation of the word of God. But it will only ever increase the hostility and the antagonism of them that believe not. And so, of course, it proved in the case of Joseph. And Jacob, having great trust and great confidence in Joseph, and Jacob having given to his son Joseph this remarkable garment, which some have suggested would ordinarily have been given to the father's immediate heir, and the one who was to follow in his footsteps. And here Jacob perhaps believes there is much more in common between himself and Joseph than the preceding 10 sons. Yet nevertheless, Joseph, going off upon his father's business and obediently attending to his father's will, seeks out his other brothers and their welfare whilst tending their sheep in a distant country. And you know what follows thereafter, how that his brothers plot against him and hate him without a cause, and determined to do away with him, and only narrowly is he saved from being starved to death in a pit, or being murdered outright, and ultimately is sold as a slave to some passing traders. And in order to have some explanation and some reason for his absence and some tale to tell, his older brothers take his garment, his very characteristic coat, cause it to look as though a mischief has come him and that he has been slain by a beast, and present this garment to Jacob. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found, know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And so you see, death has followed death has followed death. It is Deborah, it is Rachel, it is Isaac, and now it appears it is Joseph. And sin has followed sin has followed sin. It is Dinah, and then it is Simeon and Levi, and then it is Reuben, and then it is all these brothers together, as perhaps Jacob half suspected. And it will only get worse, because now in chapter 38 we read of gross immorality on the part of Judah. And of the most abysmal goings-on within his family, amongst his sons and his daughter-in-law and he himself. And you see, one by one, they are demonstrating their godlessness, their worldliness. They are showing if Jacob needed any further evidence of it, that there is no family succession in godliness, that there is no hope in this present world, that there is nothing but wickedness and evil on every hand. And you know, it only gets worse for Jacob. Because then, on top of all these things, comes famine, comes a want of rains and drought and all the attendant problems. And suddenly, they are in great need. And on top of everything else, they are in danger of hunger and thirst and starvation. And the fragility of this present life and the weakness of the flesh is impressed upon Jacob very forcibly indeed. And Jacob, ultimately, his family not seeming to take any initiative, even though they were all of age and he was of great age, yet it is Jacob who must intervene in Genesis 42, and seeing that there was corn in Egypt, and that remarkably that nation away to the south seemed to have a plentitude of food through reasons unknown to Jacob, says to his sons, "Why do ye look one upon another? Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." And perhaps we can see something of Jacob's caution in this. Perhaps he has learned a lesson from his grandfather Abraham's mistakes. He will not, in a time of famine, resort to Egypt himself. He will not relocate the family there. He will not make that sort of mistake again. He will simply send them out to obtain food and then to return. And no doubt, perhaps, Jacob thought by this means that there might be some deliverance, that there might be some help, that there might be some preservation of life. But then, it only seems to get worse. Because as he waits and looks for the return of his sons from Egypt, hoping that they will bring food, hoping that they will bring relief, that they might deliver their dependents and the rest of the family from starvation, they ultimately return. But now, in returning, are only 9, whereas 10 at the first journeyed to Egypt. And when he asks once again for an account of what has gone on, no doubt filled with all sorts of fears and doubts and trepidations, here are his sons returning, but yet again one is missing. And what will the tale be this time? Will there be another rent garment? Will there be more talk of wild beasts and so on? But no, it is even more obscure than this, it seems. They have gone to Egypt, they have requested grain and sustenance, they have been given it, but then they have been threatened and charged and treated very roughly, and one of their number is taken hostage. Simeon has been taken prisoner and is retained in Egypt. And he is retained on the condition that the 12th son, that Benjamin, must be delivered down into Egypt. Things seem only to go from bad to worse for Jacob. It seems one hardship, one affliction after the other. And Jacob, their father, said unto them, Genesis 42, verse 36, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." All these things are against me. And he is not to be moved or persuaded by the somewhat ill-advised entreaties of his family. He goes on to add in verse 38, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. And this is the state which they are in, and this is the pass which they have come to. And Jacob quite understandably concludes all these things are against him. He has seen the abysmal failure of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dinah, the other brethren. He has been bereaved of Deborah and Rachel and Isaac and Jacob and Simeon, and now Benjamin looks likely to go the same way. Things seem only to go from bad to worse. It is constant affliction and hardship and distress, and now once again the food has expired and it looks like they shall perish for hunger. And it requires Judah to step forward and to plead with Jacob that they might go down again into Egypt. And we can well imagine the confusion and the distress and the perplexity which was in Jacob's mind facing these things. But ultimately now he consents and will have some gift and present prepared that they might take it down in their hand to Egypt and to this strange governor who has so dealt with them. And they are permitted that they might take Benjamin also. And then in what I believe is a wonderful glimpse of the faith of Jacob in the midst of all these things, and a little ray of his trust in God, even in the midst of all these afflictions, he says in verse 14 of Genesis 43, "And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin, if I be bereaved of my children." I am bereaved. And I do not believe for a moment that we should interpret this, as some do, as Jacob taking a que sera, sera attitude. Whatever will be, and there's nothing that he can do about it. I believe here is Jacob in one of his better moments. Here he is amidst all the assaults, all the bruising influences of the world, all the griefs and sorrows which this present life brings to bear upon the people of God, having faith in the storm, the light of trust in God shining through the darkness of his present afflictions. God Almighty give you mercy. If I be bereaved, I am bereaved. I hear in this something more of an echo of the language and the sentiment of Job. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord? Shall we not also receive evil? Here is Jacob acknowledging that God is upon the throne, that God is sovereign, that he is not guaranteed earthly prosperity, earthly descendants, earthly success and enjoyments and comforts. If these things are to be lost, if these things are to be taken away, if these things are to be removed in the sovereign purposes of God, then bow to their removal he must, praying only that God Almighty might give mercy, might give grace to help in that time of need. You see, my friends, if Jacob was some primitive character, as he is sometimes painted to be, looking only for an earthly fulfillment of earthly promises, of biological descendants, and a geographical place to live, he could never have spoken like this, because promises like that depended on descendants and depended on an abundance of children and of children's children. But Jacob's faith was not in those things. His faith was not in the material, in the physical, as some falsely presented as being. His faith was in God, His faith was in those eternal glories which gleam afar. His faith was fixed within the veil, and in those things which this earth cannot grant and cannot afford. It was not about earthly success and physical progeny and an abundance of children. If God is pleased to take these things away, then take them away he must. Abraham, you remember, had this faith in God when faced with the loss of his only son. And will Jacob doubt the purposes of God when just a few of his 12 children are threatened or seem to be taken away? No, his faith shines through again, you see here. God Almighty, give you mercy. If I be bereaved, I am bereaved. Here we might say, is Jacob at perhaps the lowest point, humanly speaking and practically speaking, perishing for hunger, suffering the iniquities, the sins of his surviving children, suffering the loss of so many and so much that was dear, and yet clinging in the midst of it all to God Almighty and his mercies and his sovereignty in all things and his control over all the providences of life, whether favorable or adverse in our estimation. Here, you see, is an example of the Christian life, of the just living by faith, and of an example which we too in our time can learn from and by God's grace emulate. May we be helped in the consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 629. 629, verse 2, yet through this rough and thorny maze I follow hard on thee, my God. Thine hand unseen upholds my ways. I safely tread where thou hast trod. Number 629.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.